Our text today is Jonah chapter 1, verses 17 through chapter 2, verse 10. To give it a little context, though, we'll begin in chapter 1, verse 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then they said to him, I'm going to give a little more context in case you weren't with us last week. We're in the book of Jonah. Jonah was rebelling against God, who told him to go to the cruel Assyrians of Nineveh to preach to them so they might repent. Jonah didn't want them to repent. He knew they were prophesied to come destroy his people. He wanted them to be destroyed. So instead of going and preaching, he fled on a ship to Tarshish, the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. He thought he'd get away from God. We all know that's a silly, silly thought, even though we act that way every day. And so God sent a storm to thwart Jonah's plans to silence his message of redemption. With that in mind, hear now the word of the Lord, Jonah chapter 1, verse 11. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here. No staring at the floor. No pretending this is just for grown-ups, right? God loves all of us. He loves you kids, and he wants you to know that. He also wants you to know how you can show your love to him. So, have you ever seen little kids? Because you guys aren't little kids, right? Real little kids. You ever seen them be protected by their parents from, like, going out into the street, maybe, and getting hit by a car? And sometimes you see a little toddler walking right to the edge of something, and they're about to fall, and the parent grabs them so they can't fall. What do those toddlers sometimes do when that happens? Do they say, oh, thank you for saving my life? What do they usually do? They get mad that they got saved. Why do they get mad about that? Isn't that crazy? Because they don't understand. They think they can do anything and not get hurt. But why do their parents rush out to save them like that? It's pretty obvious, right? Why do the parents do that? And I bet they did it for you when you were little too. Because they love you so much, right? They don't want you to get hurt. Imagine if the parent's like, well, looks like the toddler's going to get hit by a car. Oh, well. Wouldn't that be awful? No parent would do that because they love their kids. And your parents love you. I know it. So a lot of times parents have to save kids even your age from other things. Sometimes they have to do things to change the way you're acting and thinking. Don't you love it when they do that? When you get sent to your room for having a bad attitude, do you love that? I don't think we usually do, but you know what? You should be really grateful your parents love you enough to not let you keep acting that way, because that's another way you could be destroyed. That's what the Bible says. Sin is destructive. It messes us up. And if your parents didn't care about your sin, they wouldn't love you. So the reason your parents try to help you change the way you act and think and try to help you love God more, it's because they love you. But know who loves you even more than your parents? This is an obvious one, right? God does. It's one of the reasons he gives you parents. He loves you and wants you to be made more and more like Jesus. So when your parents are helping you to not have a bad attitude and not be mean and things like that, in your heart, even though you don't like going to your room, you should be thanking God that he loves you enough to help you change. And sometimes when you're being punished, you tell yourself, my parents are mean. They don't love me, blah, blah, blah. Sometimes you might even think that about God. The devil wants you to think that about God. But the Bible tells us when God is helping us to change, even when it's hard, it's because he loves us. And the devil wants you to think it's because God doesn't love you. But remember, if you trust in Jesus, God's always going to love you as much as he loves Jesus and always forgive you and never be angry at you. Remember that so you don't fall for that trick of the devil thinking, my parents don't love me and God's mean to me too. Right? That's a lie. God loves you. And that's why he helps you change. And grown-ups need to listen to that message too, because we fall for that trick too. So next time you're being punished by your parents for doing something wrong, try to thank God that he gave you parents who love you. And then thank God that he loves you as much as he loves Jesus. And then ask him to help you change. And he will help you. All right, kids, thank you for listening. So we talked last week about how the first chapter of Jonah shows us God's amazing, merciful pursuit of rebels who aren't even looking for him. Here's God sending Jonah to the Ninevites, arguably at the time the most cruel and wicked people anyone would. If you had a bad guy list, everyone back then who had interaction with the Assyrians at the top. The Assyrians are at the top. And it's been prophesied, as I said, to Jonah and the Israelites, they're going to come destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, Jonah's homeland and his people. And here God is pursuing people outside his covenant who aren't even looking to him one bit. If that doesn't remind you of you, let it start reminding you of you. Okay, that's what he's done for us. None of us were looking for him when he called us to himself. And here we are his forever. This week, our text, I think, shows a little bit a different angle on God's mercy. It shows us his mercy in sanctification. If I was teaching a class right now, I would look for a raised hand who can give me a good definition of sanctification. But it's not a class, so don't answer. Sanctification is the lifelong process through which God makes us more like Christ. It's not the reason he saves us. Let me clarify that. You aren't saved based on how well that progress goes. I hope all of you are praising God for that right now, having heard that. The reason you are saved is justification, right? That happens in one instant when God decides to declare you, as he has the authority to do, to be as righteous as Christ himself. And he doesn't do it based on anything you did. He declares you to be as righteous as Christ based on what Christ did, and as the Holy Spirit makes your heart alive and then able to believe that. It starts and ends with what God does for you. But because he loves us, just declaring us righteous and letting us continue to rot inside is not an option for him. He loves us so much that he wants us to one day be as righteous as he's declared us to be in justification. So in this life, you are given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives you what the Bible calls the Spirit of the risen Christ, who defeated sin and death. That power that he used to defeat sin and death is in your spiritual veins, and nothing can get rid of it. And that's the process of sanctification. That's what God uses in that process, I should say, to help us love what he loves, help us hate what he hates, Help us listen less to the old nature and more to the Spirit who preaches to us the Word. All the things He does for us in that are often sometimes difficult for us, because it's easy for us just to listen to the old nature. It's counterintuitive for us often to listen to the Spirit and the Word of God. So what God does for us in conforming us to Christ is a merciful thing. Do we deserve to have Him do all that for us? No, we don't. And sometimes we are angry when He is disciplining us, just like kids convince their parents don't love them while they're having their temper tantrum in their room. But this is God showing us mercy. We see God show great mercy to Jonah here as He conforms Jonah to His will. And God does very similar things for us. So how does God show us mercy in sanctification? First, He keeps us from destruction. He keeps us from destruction. Second, He helps us see the horrors of our sin. He helps us see the horrors of our sin. And finally, He shows us He defeated death for us. He defeated death for us. So how does God keep us from destruction in this process of sanctification? Well, as I said to the kids, we are often as foolish as the most bold and brazen toddler walking out into traffic. I think I used as a kid's sermon example years ago the story of my nephew. He's not the nephew who goes here, but he'll still remain nameless. And he was about 3 or 4, and we're having a big family reunion at a relative's house, and he was playing near the street, and all of a sudden a huge truck starts flying down the street at far too quick a speed. And I called him and said, "Hey, buddy, come back, get off the street." And he looked at me, looked at the truck, puffed his chest out, put his hands on his hips, and just stood there. So I yanked him off the street to his anger. That is such a picture of us. I told him I used this, by the way. He's a little older and wiser now, and he thought it was hilarious. That is such a picture of us, walking willfully down roads we know are destructive, but choosing them anyway. And praise God, He loves us too much to let us continue going down these roads of destruction. So sin is not just destructive, it's also a way to more destruction. And why do we go down these roads? Because we're so good at telling ourselves, "But it won't destroy me. Some people can't handle these things, but this was a fine thing for me to do. In fact, I really need to do this. It's the right thing for me to do." And so we don't see the scriptures that say, no, if you pursue vengeance here, you're directly rebelling against God. No, they need me to deal out this vengeance on them. It'll be good for them. They need to see their sin, and I'm the perfect one to show it to them. They need to see how badly they hurt me. I will love seeing their response, and this will be a good thing. Then you exact your vengeance in whatever form you chose, and you watch the destruction unfold. And then, as the devil's laughing at you, you feel, why? Why did I think that was going to be good? I mean, could the Bible be more clear? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Why did I do that again? Because we love anything that tells us what we want is best. We love it. It's the mantra of our old nature. Anytime you indulge in any kind of sinful behavior that your old nature tells you will leave you being fulfilled, as you go ahead and do it and then see the lie you fell for again, as the devil laughs and lives up to his name of accuser, making you doubt, can I be forgiven having fallen for this again? We are going down those roads to destruction. When you decided to indulge in that bit of financial dishonesty because you need to, things are tight, and we'll sit a little easier now with this extra whatever we took. And then you are what? Feeling it gnaw at you. And the opposite of peace is what you're sitting in. Because you fell for the lie. Again, we could do this all day, right? All week, frankly. I don't know which lies you often fall into, but every one of us listens to these lies. We choose things that we know are destructive, we know are wrong, but we tell ourselves, for me, though, this will be okay. And the devil yanks that rug out, and you're left, hopefully, devastated, but not in despair. There's a big difference between godly sorrow for sin and hopeless despair. The devil wants hopeless despair. God wants you to express your love for him by realizing what I did to you was hateful. Father who loves me, I'm sorry. Give me a distaste for this so I run the other way. So we must beg our Father to help us see sin for the destructive thing that it is so we don't fall for these things. The link between sin and destruction here in Jonah is probably as direct as you can get in the scriptures. Jonah literally chose self-destruction, right? Rather than obey the Lord, be his messenger for an incredible God, bringing people to himself who would never have sought him. And the thing is, he's not worried it's not going to work. He knows it's going to work. Turning down revival in the most pagan of cities and being the one that the Lord uses to bring it about. What a beautiful thing. He says, I would rather die than do that. And that's what I'm choosing. So again, clear link between sin and self-destruction here. But as parents who know that feeling of, it's one of the most, I think, visceral things that a parent can feel. You see your child at risk of their lives, and you feel that I will do whatever I have to do to protect you. Or on the flip side of things, you see your child choosing things that are spiritually destructive, and that deep grief and longing you have for, Lord, help me point them to you. Pull them out of this, that thing you want. Take that and now multiply it times eternity, because our Father is going to feel all those things more than we do. And that's what he feels for us. When the Bible talks about us grieving the Holy Spirit with our sin, our sinful choices. Grief presupposes existing love. Grief is not, been nice knowing you, see you later, enjoy your destruction. Grief is, I love you, that's why I'm hating this for you. I want the best for you. As purely as you've ever felt that for a child, if you're a parent, God feels it far more for each of us. And we see him step in here. He will not allow Jonah to destroy himself, even though it would be poetically just for God to let him die. Great object lesson. It would still teach us powerfully, wouldn't it? Look at the depths we're willing to go here. Jonah goes and kills himself so he didn't have to preach the gospel. Let's not be like Jonah. That'd be a powerful lesson. But God doesn't let him do it. And look at the change that produces in Jonah. In chapter 2, verse 2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. I hope that strikes you as it's incredible. That a guy trying that hard to silence the Old Testament's version of the gospel so the people would go to hell, and he wants that. And God says, I'm going to spare that guy. I hope that hits you because it is powerful. So, God's mercy here on Jonah saves him from destruction, turns him. It doesn't mean that God will always spare us from our consequences. In fact, sometimes it is the earthly consequences we face that he mercifully uses to change our hearts. So we cannot, as I told the kids, convince ourselves that when we are suffering earthly consequences for our sin, that God has turned from us, that he's forsaken us. But the devil will be screaming that message in your ears. So here we have Jonah, spared from death, but he does have to live in the belly of a fish for 72 hours. Okay. I hope that's no small thing to you as well. I can't fathom what that would be like. But he lives. And the Lord keeps him from the destruction he deserved. Often, reading commentators, they have the fish as this means of punishment of Jonah. Now, the fish is what God used to save him from certain death. So God will use often painful things for us to keep us from the destruction we would get to if he didn't get in the way. That is his love, not his forsaking, not his anger. Hebrews 12 just makes this so clear. In verse 5, the author says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are an illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So remember that. When you are suffering the consequences of your sin, God uses that to help you gain a distaste for that sin, because he loves you and is keeping you from wallowing in it to your destruction. Imagine if we received no help from the Lord in our battle against sin. It's already tough enough. Imagine if he just said, "Sorry, I justified you. Isn't that enough? Get to work." He would be totally just if that had been his plan. But he chose instead to help us immensely by reminding us of his love and by sometimes disciplining us with consequences that are earthly, but they are not his anger. And it's because he loves us. And one of the ways he keeps us from this destruction, this is now point two, is by showing us the horrors of our sin. Often that's what the consequences for our sin do. They help us realize, why would I fall for this lie? Why would I think that rebelling against the Lord would ever yield good fruit? I think David describes this for us in Psalm 32. Yet again, when God uses what's already in our order of worship for a piece that's for a passage that's going to be used in the sermon. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So that heavy hand of the Lord on us when we are digging in and rebelling is not his anger, it's his love. And it's what he used to bring David out of that rebellion to acknowledge this God who saves and forgives. And then David, though he has sinned and rebelled, is full of joy, being reminded that God's love did not depart from him, even though he had dug in rebellion. And so I don't know in what ways God's hand is heavy upon you when you are choosing sin and not holiness. But it could be allowing you to see the destruction in others that your sin has caused. There are few things feel worse than seeing your sin repeated in those over whom you have authority, whether it's employees, students, or your own kids. You see what my sinful choices, words, and attitudes are now reaping in them. And you see how horrifying it is when it's in front of you, even though it's not horrifying to you when you're doing it. It could be just God helping you see how truly wicked your sin is. unmasking the rationalizing you've tried to do to cover it over and helping you see, no, this is just rebellion against a father who loves me. Why? Why would I choose this? And perhaps it's you realizing that apart from the gospel, there is absolutely no remedy or hope for someone like you. When you're having these realizations, of course it's God's merciful love helping you see these things so that you have a distaste for horrifying sin. By that, I don't mean there's some sin that's horrifying and some that's not. It's all horrifying. And God unmasks the way we make some seem like they're not. So God allows Jonah to see the horror of what he chose. I thought it was interesting in the previous passage. What was Jonah doing while the storm raged? Sleeping in the boat. A total picture of peace with what he's chosen to do. I'm leaving the Lord. The Ninevites will go to hell. And frankly, I could use some shut eye. And sleeping in the midst of this tempestuous storm. God shows him the horror of what he chose. Then listen to the way he describes things in verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Complete 180, complete difference. But it wouldn't have happened if he hadn't gone down to the pit to see, what have I done? What have I done? Instead of running from the Lord, I must call out to him. That's my only option. So again, it's the devil's job as accuser to make you full of despair and doubt. And if that's where your sin is taking you, that is not what the Lord does in us. If you are filled with godly sorrow, like the tax collector in the parable, the one who beat upon his chest and said, Oh Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. What did Christ say about that man? The one who credited God for how holy he is. Yeah, thank you that I'm not like this guy. He's still telling God it's all due to him. God says he didn't go home justified. The one who acknowledged his sin did. Godly sorrow is not meant to lead to despair. Godly sorrow is meant to lead to you cherishing your justification all the more, realizing there's more that Christ died for than I thought. Which means he loves me more than I thought. Am I going to go sin that grace might abound? No, I want to thank him by running away from these things because I want to love what he loves. That's what godly sorrow produces. It takes you down that road, not despair and doubt. And that's what we see with Jonah. What have I done? I could never cry out to God now. No. He does cry out and praises God that even in the midst of his rebellion, God heard him and acted to save him. So when God does reveal the horror of your sin to you, thank him. Praise him for it. Don't let it lead to despair. And don't try to protect yourself from despair by just shrugging it off and thinking about something else or rationalizing why you had to do it. When he reveals it to you, thank him. And then confess it and praise his name that yet more things were covered by Christ than you had ever thought. Never are we more thankful for the cross than when we realize the depths of our sin. Always take it that direction. Don't let the devil make you despair. Go right to the cross and say, Lord, thank you for what you've done. And that's where we need to go to not be duped by the devil into despair. We need to remember that he has defeated death for us. And nothing will empower you more to turn away from these things. Nothing will empower your sanctification to become more like Christ more than meditating on what he's done for you at the cross. So Christ directly linked this act of saving Jonah, delivering him from the whale after 3 days, with what his life was going to do in his death and resurrection. He calls it the sign of Jonah, but there's a couple levels to what the sign of Jonah means. In Matthew chapter 12, in his interaction with the scribes and Pharisees, they had demanded a sign. Prove yourself. After he had done multiple signs, and after he had just given them the straight word of God, they're still acting in unbelief. And Christ responded this way in Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So he's prophesying his death, burial, and resurrection. But he's also confronting their unbelief and showing what belief in his message accomplishes. If you're trusting in the sin, if you're repenting from your sin and trusting in the saving promises of God, then you stand with him at the judgment. As he says, the men of Nineveh, those people who repented and believed God's message of salvation, will stand and condemn you Jews for rejecting the Messiah. And so we know Christ is going to be in the heart of the earth, but he's going to emerge victorious. Therefore, those who trust in him are with him at the judgment. So it's promising here a picture of eternal life for those who trust in him, even for the wicked, wicked Ninevites, even for us. So it's a beautiful picture of God's mercy. Jonah is shown what he deserves. You deserve to go down to the pit of Sheol and never return. I'm letting you get a good glimpse at it so you see what you deserve, but I'm going to deliver you. You're not going to end there. You are coming out. You are rising again, as it were. And all of us must reckon with what we deserve. So we are so grateful for having been delivered from it. And every one of us deserves to pay for our own sin forever. But that's what Christ took upon himself, dying in our place, going into the earth for 3 days to come forth as God's stamp of, "This is a sacrifice I accept. Therefore, I will not let death hold him. And therefore, those who trust in him will stand with him at the judgment, being told, 'Well done, good and faithful servants.'" Not because of what they did, but because they are united to him. Therefore, if he rises again, so do they. The Bible describes this as tasting death for us. It's one of the things the author of Hebrews describes as being most significant about Christ being our high priest, the one who mediates God to us and us to God. In Hebrews chapter 2, listen to how powerful this language is about what Christ did to defeat death for us so we could live forever. "At present we do not yet," this is Hebrews 2, 8, "at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For he, because he himself has suffered and when tempted, he is also able to help those who are being tempted." Long passage, I know, but so powerful. He chose to leave the glories of heaven to come and suffer under the law, obeying perfectly for 33 years, but then being treated like he had sinned the way all of us did, combined into one person, tasting that death and rejection we deserve so he could defeat it and have us never know what it's like to be rejected by God. This is why we continue to wage war against sin. We know the end of the story. We know he has defeated it. We know there's not a chance God will turn against us. So why we stop our journey to the promised land in the middle of the desert and just sit there like we're not going to get there? Why will we ever give up? We know we're going to get there. And right now, we know he loves us like we're already with him. I don't have to wait. I know someday God's going to love. No, he loves us as much as Christ now. That's why he's not putting up with our sin. It's why he plucks us off the path of destruction. That's why he gives us these consequences that we don't like, so we lose our taste for sin. That's why he reminds us that he's done this for us, so we love him and love what he loves. Nothing will empower you more to turn away from these things than remembering your Father loves you so much. He doesn't want you to choose things that destroy. He wants you to choose life and what is beautifully holy. And this Father will bring you home someday. We know that. This battle is going to be over someday. One day we will finally be as righteous as Christ, even though now we're just declared to be as righteous. And look at the faith Jonah has, even in the midst of the worst rebellion you see, that God will not turn from him, that his promises are still sure. In verse 4, he says, "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." He's drowning at the bottom of the sea and knows that if he cries out to the Lord will keep his covenant to save him. Look at verse 7. "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." How in the world could Jonah expect all these things to be good for him in that moment? Because God will always keep his promises to his children, his sinful children, his weak children, his rebellious children. God will always keep his promises because they were accomplished by Christ. So in the midst of you seeing your sin, thank the Lord. Thank him for Christ and beg him to remind you that there's never joy and satisfaction in rebellion against God, and there is always joy and satisfaction in this life and forever in the next when we love what he loves and praise his name. He will not let you continue to not love what he loves. He is making you like Christ. What he starts, he finishes. He's the author and perfecter of your faith. Praise him for that, because that is why your hope is sure.